Well, good evening. Good to be with you guys tonight. And what if I could tell you with absolute certainty that I knew when Jesus was coming back? Like, I knew the day, I knew the hour, that I could tell you that on February 19th, 2027, that Jesus is coming back. So you got 10 years to do whatever you feel like is necessary with the rest of your life. I just want to clarify, I don't know precisely when Jesus is coming back. No one knows, the Father alone in heaven does. But what if you did? Would that change the way that you spend the remaining years of your life here on planet Earth? I mean, just try and imagine that for a second. That you knew that he'd be coming back in 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, or however long, that you knew that he was coming back in that amount of time, so everything meaningful about life that you needed to accomplish had to fit into that narrow time frame. Would it change the way you spend your time? And see, I think it would for me, and I bet it would for you. I bet there would be, for example, relationships. That right now you're kind of okay with living in the messy brokenness of them, but if you knew that Jesus was coming back in 5 years, you would say, you know what, I'm going to stop maybe getting in the way of what God's trying to do in this relationship, and I'll move heaven and earth to make sure that we reconcile one to another. Or maybe not so much in the area of relationships, but in the area of career, you would say, you know what, I know I've felt this desire to pursue this promotion or to get the corner office or to acquire that six-figure salary, but rather than doing that, because Jesus is coming back so soon, I'm going to invest my career in something meaningful that I believe makes a difference in the world, and so you just do something a little bit different because of that. I bet if you knew Jesus was coming back, it would affect the way that you spend your money. There would be some things that you would decide, you know, that would be nice. There's nothing wrong with it. It's good. It's not sinful. But time is short. And so I want to invest the resources God's entrusted to me in an area that's going to pay eternal dividends. Or maybe you would look at your time and your schedule and say, you know, there's lots of things that I can be busy with, lots of good things that I can fill up my time with, but there's only really a few things that make an eternal difference. And I want to spend my time doing those kinds of things. I bet if you knew that Jesus was coming back, the precise day, how much time you had, you could almost watch it ticking down throughout your life, that it would change the way that you live. And again, like I've already pointed out, I don't know. You don't know. We don't know the precise moment at which Jesus is going to return. But what I can tell you with certainty is that we are in the last days. And if we are in the last days, then we may not know the exact moment, but the reality is Jesus is coming back soon and quickly. And so really, our time is short. Our time is precious. It is measured, especially as for each one of our lives, right? Our breaths on this earth are counted, and they're running out. And so what are we going to do with the time that we have? If we are in the last days, how then shall we live? That's the question we're going to broach tonight. So would you grab a Bible and open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we seek to answer that. So we're in our series, Word, Rightly Handling the Truth of God. And now we are in the second half of 2 Timothy. We've covered two chapters. We're going to cover the next two to finish out the book. And the first half here in chapter 3. I just invite you, if you have the Bible that you brought tonight, open with me there. And if not, you can borrow one from the chair back in front of you. And as you find it, just put your finger there. Let's pause and pray and ask God to speak to us tonight through his word. And great God, I do ask that you would meet us here tonight and speak through the scriptures, that they would be alive and powerful, penetrating even to the very depths of who we are and to pierce our hearts and lives. God, help us to see the world as you see it. Help us to have an eternal perspective about our days and our life. And ask God that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged and comfort us with your truth as we need, and that we would take full advantage of the moments that we have left here in these last days. And we'll thank you, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first point is clearly that we are in the last days. Look what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, you could read that and maybe think that Paul is talking about sometime yet future, that the last days are sometime on the horizon. But if you survey what the New Testament has to say about this phrase, last days, you come to realize that the last days are from now until Christ returns. If you think of what Peter says on the day of Pentecost as he's preaching the sermon to those who were surprised at the work of the Holy Spirit among those who were gathered, the 120 in that upper room. And as Peter's explaining what happened with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he quotes Joel chapter 2, and as he does that, he identifies that even right now we're in the last days. He says in Acts 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That what Peter's identifying is that what Joel prophesied all those years ago about the last days, it's now. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church, empowering her for her mission in the world, that's evidence of the fact that we are in the last days. Another place in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. The author there writes in chapter 1, verse 2, as he's getting the book started, he talks about how God spoke to us in many times through other people like the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That the very fact that Jesus has come, he has shown up and he has ministered, accomplished salvation, this is evidence of the fact that we are in the last days. And so the last days really are this period of time between Jesus' first coming, we call it sometimes his first advent, and the second coming. Like we just sang, Jesus is coming again. He's going to return. He's going to set all things right. The king is going to sit on his throne. And until then, these are last days. And so if these are last days, why is that important for us to recognize and identify? It's because if we are living in these last days, we know that our time is short. And when you have a limited amount of time, you have to be selective with how you spend it. Like if I came to you and I said, listen, I got this beautiful week-long vacation all set for you, but you've got 10 minutes to pack. Ready, go. What would you pack? Ladies, would you waste your time with things like lip gloss? Most women, it seemed, in the earlier services thought that that wasn't essential. They probably would grab that. That's like number 3 on the list. I wouldn't grab beard oil, as nice as that is. That's a luxury. I mean, I need underwear, clothes, socks, shoes, jacket, depending, whatever. I need a few things to survive. I pack that, and we go. We're in the last days. There's a lot of things you can do with your life. There's a lot of things you can spend your time doing. And a lot of them are good, and they're not bad. But are they the best? Are they most strategic? Do they really help advance the cause of Christ in this world? Do they really leave an eternal impact? And this is something I just constantly need to challenge myself with. How am I spending my very limited resources? And if you've been around a bit, you know time just speeds up. It just seems like life keeps going faster and faster, and all the more reason for us to be more intentional with every moment that we have. So yes, we are living in the last days, and these are from now until Christ returns, and so it's getting close. And these last days, Paul says, are going to be times of difficulty. Now this shouldn't surprise us. If they're our last days, they're also somebody else's last days. See, the Bible is very clear that God has an enemy. He's a defeated foe. Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan at the cross, but he is still active and working and carrying out his rebellion against God here on planet Earth. And he knows his time is short. He knows that his moments are few, just like ours. And so just as we ought to live with intensity regarding the kingdom of God, he is working with fervor and intensity to try and carry out his rebellious plans against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Satan is using people around us to accomplish that. If you remember chapter 2 at the end, people are ensnared by the devil, and they've been captured to do his will. And so Satan is at work in lots of ways, and through people even, to carry out his plans. And so, yes, as a result, for us who are seeking to live out the kingdom of God here on this earth, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be spiritual forces and people who don't want us to be about Jesus in this world. I used to run the 400 in track. I was a pole vaulter primarily. I didn't like running, if you remember. I've told that story before. But they made me run the 400. And this is how the 400 is. One lap, right, around the track. The 400, eventually, you make the last turn, and it's a straightaway. It's a pretty long straightaway, and you basically have to give it all you've got. That's the moment where races are won and lost. And when you know that you're on the straightaway, you know that the time is short, and so you put everything that you have into it. In the same way that that's our approach, or should be our approach as followers of Christ, it's our enemy's approach, who's running alongside us, who's wanting to trip us up. And so we should expect that in these last days, there are going to be days of difficulty. That's not said to scare you. That's not said to discourage you, but it's something that you should be aware of. And it's something for which you should be prepared, to recognize there's going to be opposition when we seek to follow Christ. Following Christ doesn't mean that everything is smooth and perfect. Look at the Apostle Paul, not the story of his life. The reason why it wasn't smooth is because he was serving the Lord and there was opposition in that service. And so we need to be prepared. That's why Jesus tells us about this, doesn't he? John 16:33, familiar verse, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus warns us. John later writes in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 4, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That yes, there's going to be opposition. Yes, there's an evil one, but we need not fear him. Remember how this book started. We've not been given a spirit of fear, chapter 1, verse 7, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control, that what God has given to us is the ability to overcome and to thrive in these last days despite their difficulty. And so what do we need to be prepared for? What should we expect in these last days in terms of opposition? And Paul now lists some characteristics of some people that we ought to watch out for or avoid. And so the next thing is that in these last days, they will be marked by distorted people. These last days will be marked by distorted people. And here's kind of the job description of a distorted person, if you will, in verses 2 through 5. And I just want to read it to you so you get the sense of just the weight of all of these negative words that Paul uses to describe these people. He says, verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents." Yep, that made the list. "Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." This is a picture of the distorted people that will oppose God's people in the last days. And rather than going through every single description here and saying something about it, I want to just share with you three insights from this list that I think give us the big overarching picture of what's going on, what's broken here with these distorted people. First, that distorted people have misplaced love. Look at five words with me. The first two in the list have this word love connected to them. This is the Greek word phil. It's one of the Greek words for love. It's the beginning of both of these words, to be lovers of self and to be lovers of money. Notice also in the middle of the list, not loving good, that's also a phil word. And also at the very end as like a bookend. So the list starts with love, the list ends with love. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so we have now this list that's bookended by love. Love is an important part of what gets distorted in our life. And the first one is to be a lover of self. Several commentators made the point that if you're going to drift into all of the vices mentioned in this list, probably the first place that you start is that you begin to love yourself and to prefer yourself above everything and everybody else. I can assure you, if you want to wreck your life, just make yourself the number one object of affection in your life. You will warp every relationship around you. You will not be happy. And you'll be damaging to many of the people that you come in contact with. The problem with distorted people is they have misplaced love. Notice instead where love should land at the very end of the list. Not lovers of pleasure, he says, but rather lovers of God. This is how you were made. See, you're a creature. You were designed. You were created. You were made a certain way. And as much as we want to tell ourselves, nobody's going to tell me how I was made, you didn't make you. God made you. And here's how he made you. That when you're not loving him, you're not functioning the way that God designed you. That's part of how he wired you. And so that's why Jesus says, here's how you can sum up the whole law. You know what's most important? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. If you get that right, it sets everything else in order. And notice how this list goes wrong. It says, rather than loving God, it takes God off the throne of our hearts and lives, and it shoves us into that place. And when that happens, distortion follows in mass. We just do not belong at the center of our lives. God does. That's how he made us. Secondly, distorted people are full of pride. If you look at this again, so if love, those love words were like the bookends, just look at the next ones on the inside. The next words 3 and 4 and the ones right before lovers of pleasure all have the same idea as well. Word 3 is proud. Word 4 is arrogant. And the word just before the next couple at the very end is swollen with conceit. These are all synonymous terms carrying the same idea. Here's what I think is going on. If you are a lover of self, you necessarily will be a proud and arrogant individual. Because if you think that you are great enough to be the object of affection in your life, you must think you're pretty good. You must think pretty highly of yourself. That's pride. That's arrogance. And what Paul uses so graphically, the word swollen with conceit. I mean, have you ever heard it said about somebody that they're so full of themselves they can't get their head out the room? The picture that comes to mind is of Violet and Charlie in the chocolate factory, right? She puffs up like a blueberry, and they have to roll her out of the room. We're not meant to be full of ourselves. That's a distortion. That's not how we're meant to live. And yet I think that's a big part of what goes into everything else here. When we think we're great, we have this twisted estimation of ourselves, and then we start ignoring all of our flaws and our problems, and we start damaging ourselves and the people around us. Distorted people they have misplaced love, which leads to being full of pride. And here is kind of the premier expression of pride. It's in the very last part of what Paul does in this list. That distorted people mask their flaws with religion. They mask their flaws with religion. See how he ends it? That they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Having the appearance, the external facade of godliness, but not having the inward life-transforming power of the gospel. You see, we talk about religion often in a good way, right? As he got religion, she got religion. That usually means that your life has gotten cleaned up and you're going in the right direction. But you see, oftentimes, there's lots of world religions. A lot of them say this is how life works and this is how it works best for you. But every other man-made religion, aside from the gospel, has one basic approach to life, and it's essentially this: that we're responsible for however we understand brokenness in our world. We're responsible for doing what it takes to clean ourselves up and make ourselves better, to enlighten ourselves or do whatever our religion teaches. We do it so that we can experience self-actualization or salvation and however we define it, but it's basically up to us. That whatever the problem is, we're great enough to solve the problem. And that is the error of all man-made religion, is the pride of man saying, I got this, I can fix this. And so whatever that may be in opposition, but what that is, according to Paul, is the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. See, a lot of world religions share some same morals and values, so that in some ways, on the outside, they look similar. And you might be tempted to think at that point, well, they're all basically the same. They basically teach the same good stuff. But man-made religion is simply fixing things on the outside and the external, but has no resources to be able to deal with the core, with the heart. Which is why for some of you, perhaps, the person that you have been most hurt and wounded by was a very religious person. It happens. Because perhaps how they understood church or Christianity or whatever religion that they were a part of, it was merely the appearance of godliness, but on the inside, they were ugly and mean and hurtful, and you've been timid about coming back to church ever since because they hurt you perhaps deeper than anybody else, and they were supposed to, at least you thought, to be a representative of God because of their religion. I'm here to tell you that religion can be one of the most damning things on the planet if it takes you away from the truth of the gospel. See, man-made religion, it denies that life-transforming power. The gospel is the message that we can't fix ourselves, that we are hopelessly lost apart from the grace of God, that our sin problem is too grave, too massive. We can't do it. We're helpless. That's the message of the gospel, that there is no man-made attempts that are worthy to solve this. See, man-made religion is the picture of a taxpayer who says, hey, listen, God, I've paid my taxes, therefore I deserve my rights. I have my civil, my spiritual civil rights, and so I expect you to give them to me, a blessing and the things that I really ask you for, and nothing too bad, and heaven when I die. And that's never how God has ever been approached in genuine faith. The way we approach God, rather, not a taxpayer, but a beggar, saying, God, I have nothing to offer you. Nothing in these hands I bring. Only to the cross of Christ do I cling. That's all that we have, is God, if you will not have mercy on me, then I have no hope. But when we realize that we do have a God who is gracious and compassionate and who looks and smiles on us with favor when we come to him with open hands like this, we're beggars. But we come to a gracious and compassionate God who meets us right where we are. That's the life-transforming power of the gospel that pierces our hearts, changes us from the inside that recognizes that Jesus alone can save us. Now, I know we're talking about a list that is to represent the distorted people in our world who are present in the last days. But perhaps as I read through that list, you just noticed perhaps that there's more than one word in there that can describe you in some way or shape or form. I know I felt that way. Oh, wow, that's me at times. I've been there. I do that. Again, the temptation as followers of Christ is to think that somehow we have it all together. And other people don't. And don't we wish that they would, you know, figure out how to get it all together like us? We're distorted people, every one of us. I mean, sin has warped us. The difference between people who look to man-made religion and those of us looking to the gospel is not the quality of our effort, but rather it is in who we're looking to. Man-made religion, we're looking to ourselves. We're good enough. We'll figure out how to sort this out. We can get this done. And the gospel, I'm looking to Christ. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, only you can fix what's broken inside of me. We're all distorted, but what are we? Who are we looking to? Are we looking to ourselves? Are we looking to Christ? And so perhaps, is there a specific area in this list that God would say, yeah, that's an area I want to work on you in? The job of man-made religion is to cover up and to, with a facade of good works, try to communicate that, hey, everything's fine. And again, it doesn't address the heart. But the way that we experience the life-transforming power of the gospel is we admit we're sinners. We admit we're distorted. We admit that we need Christ. And we just come to him and say, Lord, heal this in me. Is there something that you need to offer up to him tonight and expose to the light of the truth of the gospel and say, Jesus, I'm a beggar, but you're a God of compassion. Would you work in my life in this way? And so we're in the last days. They're marked by distorted people. And look how Paul lands. He says, avoid such people. Watch out for people who are trying themselves and to convince others that you can do it. You can save yourself. You can fix what's broken about you. He says, run from that idea with everything that you have. And then, not only do distorted people keep themselves from the life-changing truth of the gospel, but distorted people keep others from liberating truth. They keep others from liberating truth. Paul says in verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. He says this word creep here has the idea of worming one's way into someone's life. Now, if you've watched a worm before, they're really bizarre creatures, aren't they? They kind of strain and elongate to move along the ground. And then when it comes time to like bury themselves beneath the dirt, they just kind of like smash their front into, and they just strain with everything they have, and they wiggle and worm, and it doesn't seem like they're making much progress, but eventually they get themselves under the ground where it's safe for them. There are things in our world, people in our world, ideas in our world that are right now seeking to worm their way into your life and into mine. And if we're not careful, they will find entrance and access, and they will wreak havoc. And this isn't something that you need to go looking for, even. That there are people and ideas out there that are seeking to find you and to worm their way into your very life. One of my concerns is with regard to the messages that are bombarding us daily, hourly, through our entertainment and media culture. Now, I'm not against those things. I am thankful for entertainment and media. But what we have to be careful about is that to think that those things don't have messages that can shape us. And when we sit back and just let it wash over us uncritically, the fear is that those messages that are intended to help convince you of something other than the truth of the gospel start worming their way into our life to the point where sometimes we can start to question, well, did God really say that? Is that really true? I mean, I've heard so many times the opposite that it almost makes God's word sound foreign to me. And I think to be cautious about that in these last days is of supreme importance. Remember, we are in a period of last days in which Satan is at work. And he has captured people to do his will. And there are tools and means that he is using to try and get access to us, to worm his way into our lives, and to try and keep us from, again, the truthfulness, the life-transforming power of the gospel. I think that's why the scriptures are really clear, like Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to take up the full armor of God. Why? Because we're in a battle. There are forces seeking to penetrate and harm us. So we take up the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, with which we extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's active. He's looking for a way in. Are we letting our guard down and making it easy for him? Are we making ourselves easy prey? Which is the next thing that he mentions. We're not innocent victims. We are responsible for letting these distorted people in. Look what he says. He calls these weak women. So whoever Paul has specifically in context here, they were particularly vulnerable individuals to the false teachers there in Ephesus that Paul was instructing Timothy to fight against. And notice why they're weak. Because they're burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What a sad last statement. But notice that the weakness here in particular was a result of being burdened with sins and these various passions that lead astray. And here's where I think this is particularly relevant for us. Sin is not something to mess around with. These ideas and teachings or understandings that are contrary to the truth of the gospel are not neutral. And what can happen is they find entrance into our lives. They worm their way in. They can actually get to the point where they start to harden us against God, harden us against His truth, harden us against the good news about Jesus. And these are things that we can predispose ourselves to because we're running after sin, running after immorality, and those things just, again, predispose us to being more vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one and the distorted people that he's using all around us to try and gain access to our lives. I know it's really easy for us to think, well, you know, I'm okay. I'm in control of this. I can stop whenever. This sin, I can handle it. That's what every addict said when they first started using. I got this. I can handle it. Just one time. Before it sucked them into a life of spiral downward. I think we need to have a very humble estimation of what we're able to really do in our fight against sin. And to be very cautious about being burdened by them. Or letting our hearts be carried away by various passions. This is just another way of talking about a passion is something other than our passion for God and for Christ. That's idolatry. It's to worship something different and other than Him. And as grim as the picture of these last days can seem, that yes, they're going to be difficult. Yes, they're full of distorted people who are seeking to oppose Christ and therefore His people, us, who follow Him. And as much as those attacks are seeking to get at us, this last truth is of great importance, that the truth of the gospel will ultimately prevail. The truth of the gospel will ultimately prevail. Verse 8 points out that there are going to be men who oppose the truth. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres, who are they? You haven't read about them in your Bible up to this point. You have, but you didn't realize it. If you are reading like the two-year Bible reading plan with us, you just finished the section in Exodus with the plagues. And as you did that, you read about these magicians. And these magicians were ones who came up with counterfeit miracles, if you remember, to try and convince Pharaoh that what Moses and Aaron were doing wasn't all that spectacular. Well, in the Bible, they're not named, but in later Jewish tradition, they're given these names, Jannes and Jambres. Paul would have been familiar with this. Timothy, who would have been Jewish and known the scriptures from childhood, would have been taught this as well. He knew what Paul was talking about. And so these men opposed Moses, just like the false teacher in Timothy's day were opposing him and opposing the truth of the gospel. And the association, I think, is clear. In the same way that these men, these magicians, imitated the plagues of God against the Egyptians, they threw down their staff and out popped a snake, right? And they turned their little bit of water into blood, just like the Nile had been turned into blood. And they made frogs come out, just like Moses and Aaron made frogs come out. And yet, it was the facade. It was the appearance of godliness. It was, on the outside, we make it look like we can do the same things as them. But if you're remembering the story, what would have been way more helpful than producing another snake, which got eaten by the other snake, by the way, or making more blood from water, or infesting Egypt with more frogs would have been the power, the real power of being able to take the plague and turn it backwards. That would have been power. To undo the snake trick, to undo the blood, to undo the frogs, but they couldn't do it because they had an appearance of godliness, but they denied the true power of God. And so, again, this is the error and the weakness of man-made religion. It replicates to a point. It makes it look like a bit on the outside, but in reality, it lacks what really changes us at the heart. And so these distorted people, they oppose the truth. Verse 8, yes, but distorted people will also be exposed by the truth in the end. Verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. If you remember the story with Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, they eventually got exposed. They got to the point where they could no longer replicate the miracles. They couldn't do the gnats thing. And from then on, they were unable to convince Pharaoh that they could do the same. And when the boils came, they couldn't even stand because they too were plagued by them. And they were exposed for the charlatans that they were. Listen, I don't understand completely why God allows major blocks and world religions to stand in opposition to the truth of the gospel. I mean, there are billions of people who are trapped in major world religions who are completely convinced that their way is right and completely missing the eternal, life-transforming power of the gospel. But I do know this, that one day, all those man-made ideas that prop ourselves up and say, hey, we can save ourselves, we're good enough, we can figure this out, that one day all of those attempts will be completely exposed for exactly what they are. They're distortions, they're lovers of self, they're proud, because Jesus is going to come back. And on that day, the scriptures teach, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those of us who've bowed our knee before, that's going to be a day of great joy and rejoicing as our King comes to get us and to rescue us, as the groom comes for his bride. But it's also going to be a day for many of great and utter horror and terror when they realize that they had rejected the one who alone could save them, who alone could provide the power that they need to set them free. See, these are difficult days, and despite that, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel will prevail. Again, we may not know exactly when Jesus is coming back. We're not given a date. We're not sure how long. I think it's coming soon. The advance of the gospel worldwide is spreading. Consistently, disciples are being made in peoples who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus and believe that mission's going to be accomplished and Jesus will come back. Maybe in our lifetime. But we don't know. But the one thing that we can be certain about, we know the end. That Jesus wins. That he finishes the task. That he wins the day. And get this, because Jesus wins, those of us connected to him by faith, we win right alongside him. See, because we've been connected to Jesus by faith in him, his victory is our victory. His winning is our winning, and we get to enjoy the fruit of all that he comes to return, to do, to settle things right. And that's going to be a glorious day. We have a short period of time. It's going to be full of difficulty. But Jesus invites us, hang on. Hang on. The end is worth waiting for. It's kind of like how Gandalf comforted Pippin. As they were sitting there in the middle of vicious, what they thought were extreme last days. Perhaps the end. And Gandalf says to Pippin, end? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. In the gray rain cloud of this world, rain curtain will roll back, and all will turn to silver glass, and then you see it. What, Gandalf? See what? White shores, and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise. That doesn't sound so bad. And for those of us who know and follow Jesus Christ, he's coming again, and the best is yet to come. And those will be good days. Let's pray. God, so very thankful that you are a God of such rich mercy and grace. We do not deserve your goodness toward us, not even on our best day. But thank you that you give us grace. Give us what we don't deserve. Thank you for your mercy, that you withhold the judgment against us that we do deserve. And thank you, God, that we can have hope that because of Christ, we win in him. So I ask God that would give us the endurance and strength that we need to hang close to you in these last days. Pray that we'd fight against the difficulty by the strength that you provide. And that, God, we would actually be light and salt for those who need the life-transforming power of the gospel. And that we would live in such a way that our lives are a part of you, pushing back the darkness and leading people to your great self. Give us faith, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.